This is Caleb, who will now receive his inheritance because he trusted the Lord like Joshua did and told the people they could take the land. And so let's just kind of hop, skip, and jump through Joshua. Remember, Moses chose Joshua to take his place. God chose him to lead them through the Jordan River to take Jericho. They came across the Jordan River and camped in what's called Gilgal, where the circle is. They came into ancient Jericho, which was a beautiful city, a place of well-watered land where many things can grow. And they begin the task of subjugating all of the Holy Land by beginning at Jericho. That's what you hear about Jericho. Jericho was the gateway into the rest of the Holy Land. So these were the tribes that had the land before, and now that the land will be divided up among the 12 sons, Caleb of the tribe of Judah is going to want the land of Hebron, which we'll talk about that here in a little bit. Remember, they always took the Ark of the Covenant with them, which was the place of God's presence. And when the Ark of the Covenant went through the Jordan River, the waters stopped, and they passed through on dry land, and they set up stone markers to mark the spot where they had crossed. Then they celebrate the Passover, and the Lord appears to Joshua saying, "I will give you victory," and the walls of Jericho, as they march around, come tumbling down because the Lord gave them victory. And this is what Jericho looks like today. They spared Rahab and her family because of her faith. They saw the red cord in the window. And they, every time they initially were doing battles, they would come back to their encampment in Gilgal, east of Jericho. One time they tried to take the city of Ai, but they were defeated, and Joshua wants to know why. It was because Achan had stolen some of the goods dedicated to the Lord. His whole family was punished and executed for their crime, and rocks marked that spot. Then they were able to begin the conquering the rest of the land. Wherever they went, they took the law of Moses, put it up on a stone where everybody could see it as they walked by. And remember the story of the people who tricked them from Gibeon. They tricked them, acted like they had come from a long way, but the Gibeonites were then spared. And remember, they were pretty tricky in what they did, but they had faith in the true God and would end up being those who served the tabernacle and the temple by bringing the water and cutting the wood. They then begin the whole process of the southern kingdom overtaking the five kings. And they go in the south part of the Holy Land down by the Dead Sea. And this is a map of all of their victories. Remember, the sun stood still so that they could continue the victory. God did that miracle. And then they begin to go up north to subjugate the north land up by Hazar and Megiddo. And the Lord tells Joshua, "I will be with you as you trust me." And they begin the process of taking also the northern kingdom. So down below the Dead Sea, the southern kingdom, and up by the Sea of Galilee was the northern kingdom. And of course then, after subjugating it, they would divide the land up by lot and by boundaries, and this is where the 12 tribes would take over all the land. You can see countless maps on the internet that shows you the land allotment to them and Joshua's military conquest. Easiest thing is to remember, he subjugated the south first and then the north. And there's the Salt Sea at the bottom, the Dead Sea, and the Sea of Galilee up at the top. Now, when the Lord, as the Lord who spoke to them and spoke to Moses, whenever he went before the Ark of the Covenant, Joshua would now be the one who would be the type of the new Joshua, Jesus. And what Joshua now records in chapter 14 today is he stops for a second and says, okay, by the way, we need to acknowledge Caleb. And Caleb will get a special city and land. Only Joshua and Caleb were allowed to come into the Holy Land because they trusted the Lord's promise. So chapter 14 is mostly about him, how he received his inheritance. And so we'll be talking about God's faithfulness to those who would trust in him. And then at the end of this, then, has this beautiful phrase at the end of chapter 14, and the land had rest from war, which ties in very well with the rest, the Sabbath rest that we have in heaven. Everything in the Old Testament is a type of what will happen to us in the New Testament. So that we rest, this is from the Catechism, on the Sabbath day in the third commandment. We'll talk about that from the Catechism. And then we dedicate ourselves wholly to the Lord like Caleb did. And how do we live in that rest now and then the rest in heaven? Jesus is the new Joshua who comes to give us rest. And Joshua, like Jesus, drew our attention to what would be eventually the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so today we're talking about God's promises and God's rest. So you can turn the light back on, Jessica, and we'll get started. And mm-hmm.
Pastor?
Yes.
Are we talking about Israel? It's all the areas where they're
yes. Israel. Yes. Right. That's correct. Okay. That's right. Okay. Glad to have you here. And let's go ahead. Not anymore. Not anymore. Now it's just the land of Israel. It's not divided up in these ways anymore. And some of it belongs to the Palestinians. Not all of it belongs to Israel, but mostly the same boundaries are there. But now people think of Judea, Samaria, and then Galilee up north. People will generally talk about, you know, the area of Judea down by Jerusalem, and in the middle land of Samaria, and Galilee is up by the Sea of Galilee. But they're no longer living in those allotments anymore. Okay?
Are the rocks still there that you showed?
Those rocks there were kind of modern pictures. As to whether they're the actual rocks, who knows?
No,
if they're the actual rock.
Symbol.
Right. And there's rocks everywhere. Israel is just a land of rocks. Rocks and olive trees. So, okay, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we ask that like Caleb, we can be wholly devoted to you and trusting your promises that we will come into the holy land of heaven. And also, Lord, we thank you that you gave the land rest. We rest in your word on the Sabbath day around word and sacrament, and we will finally rest in the eternal rest of heaven. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we'll look at the front of the study sheet. There's only 15 verses in chapter 14. And someone read for us verses 1 through 5. You want to read that for us, Steve Faber?
These are the inheritances the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua, the son of Nun, the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel, gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9.5 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan, but the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. But the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with the pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord had commanded. They allotted the land.
Okay, so if you look at this here, maybe this is a bit easier one to see back there. The allotments were chosen by lot. There's a couple different ways you could do lots with pebbles, like in a jar or strips of paper. I'm sure it was a fairly complicated process to draw lots. And, you know, today we even begin football games, we flip the coin, heads or tails. So that it's totally objective and it's not subjective as to who's going to begin the game. And here, not a lot of detail is given as to how, they divided up the land. God guided the lots so that each group had a different section of land. And you notice down in the south is Judah, which has all the key cities that we think of, Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Then you've got part of Manasseh on the west and part on the east. You got Ephraim there. Remember, since the Levites were not, they're the priests, so they didn't get an allotted piece of land. They were given cities, usually near Jerusalem, because they had to eventually, when they built the temple, so they could service Jerusalem. They were given various cities, and Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and Jacob blessed both of them and split the inheritance between them. So it's still 12 because the Levites didn't get their own one piece of land. One thing you're going to see that's pretty interesting about Caleb here in a second is that Caleb requested that he have the land of Hebron. You see, it's probably hard to see it from the back, but you go southwest of Bethlehem. You've got the Dead Sea and En Gedi. And I've been to all these places, including Hebron. This was a really, really important place. Hebron is the cave where all the patriarchs are buried. There is still an amazing monument built there by Herod. And the Jews and the Muslims both worship in this kind of joint synagogue and mosque. And the walls were built by Herod, but down underneath it is the cave. Abraham and Sarah were buried there. Isaac and Rebekah were buried there. And Jacob and Leah. Remember, Rachel was buried over by Bethlehem. So the six matriarchs and patriarchs are buried down in the caves in Hebron. Abraham bought that land for a burial spot. So Caleb's saying he wanted Hebron. Caleb is saying, I want to be a caretaker of this extremely important place. This would be kind of like saying, I want Washington, D.C., or I want New York City. Because Hebron was the place where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried. If you get on the internet, you can still go inside Hebron monument today. They have a hole in the floor. They don't let anybody go climbing down in those caves, although people have done it secretly in the middle of the night and climbed down in there and claimed to have found bones. But it's this rocky outcrop where this building is built, and Caleb wants Hebron. So by lot, all these lands were assigned.
So is the Caleb portion so small that it's not really identified the way the others are identified on the map?
Well, he was part of the overall tribe of Judah, and that's within Judah. So he wanted especially Hebron in the area of Judah. Yeah, I'm going to. It's kind of hard to see from the back, isn't it? I'm assuming y'all have 20/20 vision.
Yeah.
Right there.
Oh.
Here's the Dead Sea. There's Jerusalem. There's Bethlehem. Here's Hebron. And these are the key cities. Up here is the Sea of Galilee, which eventually would be Capernaum and the Nazareth. But this is not yet. This is still the Old Testament period. And right here is Jericho. So they had come through the desert, came across the Jordan River, Gilgal, Jericho, took the southern kingdom, then took the northern kingdom, and now everything is being assigned.
The map range there too.
Oh yeah, well I can show you. Well yeah, this is kind of topographical. This one's the best, where you can see. There's this mountain ridge right here. When it talks about going up to Jerusalem, you literally, Jericho is down at the level of the river. You literally have to go up to go to Jerusalem. And this area right here, the Salt Sea of the Dead Sea, is literally the lowest place on earth. I forget how much it is below sea level, but it's... How many?
It's 1,350 feet below sea level. Jerusalem's 2,700 feet above sea level.
So you're literally going up.
And it's only 40 miles.
Yes, it literally, when they said, let's go up to Jerusalem, they meant it. And when you go down, it is always hot there. There's a mist that comes up. This is 15 times saltier than the ocean. 15 times saltier than the ocean. Can you imagine that? This was where Sodom and Gomorrah was. And the reason why it's so salty is that's where all the fire and brimstone came down on Sodom and Gomorrah. So, any other questions? Yes?
Is there a geographical boundary on Simeon? How is that determined, the shape of Simeon there? Is there a geographical boundary there?
Yeah, that's a strange one. On the other maps, it shows a little bit better. The Bible doesn't give us it's good. Yeah, right in the middle of Judah, and that's really strange, isn't it? It's just smack right in the middle of Judah. Yeah. Well, one thing, you can read the Bible, the way they come up with these is when you read the Old Testament, it gives the dimensions as to where these places were and the boundaries. And so these are drawn as the best they can from the Old Testament directions. But that is strange. Simeon is smack in the middle of Judah.
Anything like boundaries we have today between states and countries? Like, I mean, they're pretty general.
Right, right. And they would mark them by stones and by trees and by creeks and rivers. So you notice a lot of the boundaries are rivers. And of course, the land is still being fought over today, right? So, never ends. This one here gives a little further explanation of the conquest of Canaan. So now, Caleb enters in. So, 6 through 8. Can you read that for us, Seth?
Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God."
Now, of course, Joshua and he were kind of like captains together. But since Joshua is the overall leader, Joshua and Caleb were renowned because they were the only ones who made it through the desert and didn't die like everyone else. Because they had seen the land and they said, even though there's large people there, even though there's a lot of armies, we can trust the Lord. He will give us victory. When all the other people said, no, we can't do it. And he was 40 years old at the time, and he's about 85 years old now. So now he wants the promise to be fulfilled for him, to him have land. Now, keep in mind, don't look at this as selfish. Wealth in their time was land. He's the patriarch of his tribe. He has to have a place for his people to be established. So this, he has a right to this, and God and Moses promised him that he would, because he was faithful, he would receive land because of his faithfulness. And so he draws on the promise Moses made in 9 through 12. Who wants to read that for us? Raymond, you want to read it for us?
Sure. And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day, how the Anakim were there, the great fortified, with the great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said.
So, I just turned 60, and my dad turns 85 this year, so I'm going to call my dad and say, "Hey, Caleb, how's it going?" His name is Clyde. But Caleb is 85 years old, and he's still strong and vigorous. The Anakim were big, strong people, kind of like Goliath, who they were going to, with God's strength, be able to defeat. And he draws on two things: Moses' promise, and that he has wholly followed the Lord God. Never any time did Caleb worship idols or false gods. His whole life he was true to the true God and his promises. And so now he's saying, "I'll trust the Lord, and the Lord will be with me, and I'll drive them out as the Lord said." So this is a man. Caleb is a really good name to name your son. Nobody names their kid Judas, okay? But we have a couple of Calebs in our congregation. That's a really good, beautiful name for trust, a man who trusted the Lord. And then he gives them the land. They give them the land. 13 through 15. Anybody? Cameron, do you have that, or whoever? Yeah, Cameron can read that.
Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war.
And so if you want to have some fun today, I did this weekend, I had a little bit of time, you could go on the internet and type in the tomb of the patriarchs in Hebron. And as it is on the internet, people have gone in there with their cameras and walked around and taken video. There's a Jewish man with his Jewish prayer cap on, standing outside, showing you where the caves. And he goes to the one corner of this. This is a building. So the building you see is built 2,000 years ago by Herod. But the caves go back to 2000 BC at the time of Abraham. So you're looking at a spot that goes back 4,000 years. It's one of the holiest places among the Jews. But of course, everything the Jews think are holy, the Muslims come in and make up some story about that Muhammad did something there. They always do that. And so the Muslims, of course, the Muslims honor Abraham because they look at Abraham as their father too, through Ishmael. So anyway, there's constant fighting going on, but somehow they've come to some kind of a truce where sometimes, you know, the Jews worship there, sometimes the Muslims. I don't know how they've come to that agreement, but it's a holy place to the Jews and to the Muslims. And there's inscriptions going back thousands of years on the outside of it. When we went there, for some reason, we must have been in a hurry. We just walked around the outside, and we never went inside to see the holes that go down into the cave. But you can see the caves even from the outside. So, I mean, this also shows Caleb's godliness. Because, keep in mind, they haven't built a temple in Jerusalem yet. They've been carting the ark around everywhere, and they pitch a tent. The one place that was that solid place where they know this is where our patriarchs are was in Hebron, where Abraham and Sarah were buried, Isaac and Rebecca, and Jacob and Leah. And so this is kind of the mother load. This is the place to honor God. I want to take care of the place where our patriarchs were buried. And of course, their faith. Remember, they said, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." It's a really big deal. So maybe someday you'll get to Hebron.
How do we know that they're really buried there? I mean, what's the proof?
Historical, archaeological proof proves this was the spot. There's been a building or something over these caves for almost 4,000 years. So there's no dispute whatsoever by the archaeologists that this is the spot. In fact, the whole town is built around this spot, and all the rock outcroppings and caves, you can still see them on the outside. So this is one of those places, just like the Temple Mount. We know that's where the Temple Mount was. We know where Hebron is. Yes?
Is there any special spice for the Christians? I mean, is there any...
Not in this. They let Christians have worship services in there. But they don't have like a spot for the Christians. They'll let it's not a Christian church.
They
let them use it. But unlike the Church of the Holy Sepulchre on the spot of Christ's resurrection, which is a Christian church, this Hebron is run by the Jews and the Muslims. And they let Christians in there occasionally, but it's not, quote, a Christian spot. Yeah. I mean, we think it is because we are children of Abraham too by faith, but that's not how they see it.
And then you have to ask to be invited in?
Well, you can go in a tour group. They allow tour groups in. So, you can walk right in. You just pay $5 or something and go in and walk around and take pictures. They don't stop you from taking pictures.
The Christians pay more.
No, I don't think the Christians pay more. So, okay, if you look over the back of the study sheet now, I got gazillions of references here, which of course we can't look all up. This chapter is about Caleb finally receiving his inheritance promised by God through Moses because of his faithfulness. And all those passages in Genesis, if you turn to Genesis 12, 17, we're not going to read all of these. Caleb believed the promises that were given to the patriarchs about this land. So he believed God's going to do it. You see, God wants people that believe his promises and act on them. Who say, even though there's Anakim there and they're giants, God told us we would get this land. I believe God, even though it looks like we can't take it. It began in Genesis 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram, to your offspring I will give this land. He built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So it began with Abraham. I will give you all this land, which is the land we call the Holy Land, to your descendants. Abraham had to believe the promise. It never happened in Abraham's lifetime. It didn't happen till now, almost 600 years later. Genesis 15, the next one, just so you know, that then the listing of the land, the geographical boundaries of it, made a covenant to your offspring, I'll give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, which is out through the desert, the land of all these tribes. Then if you look at Genesis 26, verse 3, after Abraham has passed on, the same promises made to Isaac, sojourn in this land. I will be with you and bless you for you and your offspring. I will give all these lands and establish the oath I swore to Abraham your father. So after Abraham died, Isaac's told he'll have this land. Then turn to chapter 35, verse 11. To Jacob, I am the Lord Almighty, and nation and company of nations shall come for you, and your king shall come from your own body. The land that I give to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. And of course, this is coming closer and closer to reality now, because Jacob's the 12 sons, those are his sons, and it will be divided up among them. So the promise is getting closer. And so you have to admire Caleb to trust God's promises. And then the story about what they did is in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13, if you look at Numbers 13, he sends the people to come and spy out the land. And Caleb is listed in Numbers 13, verse 6, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb. Then you see in verse 16, Moses sent to spy out the land. Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. so renamed him Joshua. They go and spy out the land. The people are frightened and scared. But if you look at verse 30, Caleb quieted the people, "Let us go at once and occupy it." Oh, verse 31, "No, we're not able to. We're not able to." And then in verse 33, Anak, like the Nephilim, large giants are there. "We won't be able to do it." There's a loud cry. God pronounces judgment on them because they would not believe. And when you get to chapter 14, verse 38, "Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. It is Joshua and Caleb who trusted God's promise wholly that they would be able to take the land." And so it's a great example to us of faith. And if you look at Numbers 32, verse 12, 11 and 12, this ties it all together. Numbers 32, 11 and 12. "Surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, none except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord." And so these were the great men of faith. And so you see with good reason then, I really admire Caleb. Of all the places he could ask for, he asked for Hebron, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried. I mean, he's honoring his ancestors by doing that. Yes, Mr. Smalley.
The area that's set forth in that original passage that you read is actually greater than what
it is.
What you
right
drawn up there, but that when you take in the sphere of influence and the actual land that he controlled at the time of Solomon, that's when that came true.
Right. All the way over to the Euphrates. And even after Solomon, ironically, that land still kind of stayed into the descendants of Abraham because it also included the Ishmaelites, the Arabic peoples. So that area now is Saudi Arabia and desert. And so in a kind of an odd way of God's promises, it still belongs to the seed of Abraham because they came from Ishmael. They weren't his promised people, but you're right. So it stretches beyond, way over to Iraq, in Iran, Persia. So, that's his faithfulness. A couple other notes. Number two, Eleazar, the priest, the second son of Aaron, was the one who oversaw the casting of the lots. Perhaps they used the Urim and Thummim, which is this big plate with jewels and everything that the priest would wear. And they pray to God to guide the lots so the lots would fall where God wanted them to. Number three, Manasseh and Ephraim, remember, were adopted by Jacob, two of Joseph's sons, which keeps the tribes to 12 because Levi didn't get a property. They got cities, but no property or political rights because they served the temple. Number four, the Lord promised Caleb was made 38 years earlier when he trusted the Lord that they would take the land. 11, the hill country of Hebron, 25 miles south of Jerusalem. We saw it on the map. And then our main focus today is being wholly dedicated to the Lord and having rest. So, the land had rest from war. That's verse 15. This is a big deal. That's kind of like bringing a chapter to an end in a book and going on to the epilogue. The land had rest from war. This is the culmination of the promise to Abraham that his descendants would possess this land, and from them would come our true rest and Sabbath in Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath rest. The true promised land is now the new heavens and the new earth in paradise. So when Abraham came from Haran, he came up way up north, and God told him, "I'm going to give you all this land, It was a long time when he came in. He came up way up through the north and could see all this land. And of course, Lot took that really good land down by Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was destroyed because of the wickedness of that town. That this promise was given about 2000 BC. Now it's about 1300, 1350 BC. So we're talking 650 years it took for this promise to come true. And if you think about it, that's a long time. That would be like a promise that was made in the 1300s and has now come true today. And so Abraham had a huge amount of descendants at this point, and the promise was true. They're now going to rest in this land. Now, before we look at these passages, the whole concept of rest is a key concept in the Bible. The land rests and there's no more war. We rest in God's word once a week, and we will rest in heaven. And it goes back even further than that. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. This concept of rest is a built-in part of God's creation. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Do you have that? Joanne, do you have that? Or who's got Genesis 2?
What chapter did you say?
Genesis 2, 1 through 3.
This is the heavens and the earth were. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished and all in the host of it. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because of, on it God rested from all of his work that he had done.
Now, at this point, then, God has established that there's work and then there's rest. All that he had done was very good and he rested. The establishing of the rest day in the third commandment is based on this. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which means the rest day. The land has rest. Jesus says he is the Lord of our Sabbath rest. This is a really big deal in the Bible, this concept of rest. Now, it is true. This is the only commandment, if you look in your study sheet, or not the only commandment, but the main commandment that has a New Testament understanding and meaning. So when God rested on the Sabbath, it was a Saturday to the Jews, and the Jews would not work on Saturday. And 6 days you shall do your work, and the seventh day you rest. It was both physical rest for your bodies to get some rest, and spiritual rest to go up to the tabernacle or the synagogue and rest in God's word. Because you're acknowledging everything I have has been given to me as a gift. I work hard, but even my ability to work with my hands is a gift. I'm going to rest in God. I think it also has significance to us too. But since we're made in the image of God, when you've mowed the yard and you look at it, wow, that looks really great. If the farmer has just harvested the wheat, this feeling of accomplishment of this work that I've done, and now it's in the barn and I can rest. A painter paints a painting and steps back and looks at it. It's admiring the gifts of God and the work that we've done. I know one of the best things about being a house painter is hard work in the summertime. Hot, sweaty, scraping old paint. This is what we did with my dad all my life. But then, when you're done, you know, this little old lady had this beautiful wreck of a house. All the paint was falling off. And when you're done, it's painted beautiful white with forest green shutters, and the windows are, and these little ladies will come out, "That's my house? My house looks beautiful." It was a sense of accomplishment that you could see what you've done. Well, God is like that. It says he looks at all that he's made, and it is very good. So this talks about enjoyment, that you have to work hard, but we also need to take time to smell the roses, don't we? Just to sit there and drink some tea and say, "Look at all these flowers. Look at the beautiful, yesterday was a beautiful day yesterday. I got sunburned from working outside all day. Apparently got heat stroke, but I enjoyed every minute of it because it was so beautiful. And so God rests. Well, how does this fulfill for us today? We're not worshiping on Saturday. The Jews still do. Christians normally worship on Sunday. So we're going to look at this and then look at the passages about the eternal rest, as many as we can. So let's read just the third commandment and the meaning together. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching in His Word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Let's see, Steve, could you read question number 35?
In the Old Testament, God set aside the seventh day, Saturday, is a required day of rest, Sabbath, rest, and worship.
So that's the Sabbath day. Raymond, number 36. Does God require of us to observe the Sabbath and other holy days of the Old Testament?
Sabbath was a sign pointing to Jesus, who is our rest. Since Jesus has come as our Savior and Lord, God no longer requires us to observe the Sabbath day and other holy days of the Old Testament.
And we'll show you that from the New Testament. Well, number 37, does God require the church to worship together on any specific days? Jessica, can you read those for us? And so this is the main point. It's not the day of the week anymore. Because if you go across the country within Christian freedom, I know this for a fact, most churches, obviously you'll have church services on Sunday in honor of the Lord's resurrection. Back home in Ohio, they have Saturday night church and Monday night church too. And Wednesday night church. Then during Holy Week, we're meeting on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, during Lent on Wednesday. It's completely up to Christian freedom. But usually we're worshiping on Sunday in honor of the Lord's resurrection. Well, then number 38, when do we sin against the third commandment? Seth, you want to read that for us?
We sin against the third commandment when we despise preaching in the Word of God.
So it's no longer the day of the week is the issue. And how is this done? And this is what we see in church when people fall away from going to the divine service. We despise preaching in the Word of God when we do not attend public worship, when we do not use the Word of God in the sacraments, and when we use the Word of God in sacraments negligently or carelessly. So breaking the third commandment today is when people are not interested in coming to divine service anymore, have other priorities in their life, but it isn't the day of the week isn't the issue. That has to be on a Saturday. So number 40, what does God require of us in the third commandment? You want to read that for us, Phil?
We should hold preaching and the Word of God sacred. We should gladly hear it, learn it, and meditate on it. We should honor and support the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And we should diligently spread the Word of God.
Now, I took this from our catechism that we use for the confirmation kids. The questions, the commandment and the meaning of St. Luther's catechism. Questions 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, and 40 are in the catechism that we have with the kids. And they're supporting Bible passages after every one of these. So I just took the supporting Bible passages out so we could see it up in the board. But there's passages in the catechism behind every one of these points to prove what this is saying about the sacrament. And so the whole idea is that we are resting in the Word of God. It's funny when people, it's not funny, it's the wrong word. Because it's frustrating for pastors when people don't come to church. Remember the Sabbath day means remember the rest day. It's a day to come to rest in the Word of God. It isn't coming. Some people think going to church is like having to punch the time clock on Monday morning. Nobody wants to punch the time clock on Monday morning. Nobody wants to go to work on Monday morning. That's not what coming to church is. Coming to church is not going to work. Coming to church is going to rest in the Word of God. You can put your burdens aside and think of how we're resting in it. The hear an Old Testament lesson, an epistle lesson, a gospel lesson. We sing a psalm and we sing hymns and the sermon's based on the gospel. And we're resting in, taking in that Word of God, remembering our baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we leave with peace. The Lord give you peace. So that's what church is. So when I'm calling people, having them come into church, I'm telling, come rest in God's Word. Don't just work ceaselessly without resting in God's Word. And that's what the Sabbath day is. So if you connect the concept of rest, God rested from His work of creation on the seventh day. The third commandment, to rest in God's Word. Abraham was promised that they would rest in this land. That would be the promised land. And then the New Testament says that promised land is a type of resting in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, if you look at these passages from Joshua, Judges, all the Old Testament passages are talking about the Lord who will enable them to rest. And He is, Shabbat means rest. Sabbath means rest. How is this fulfilled in Jesus? Everybody look at Matthew 11, because I want to look at these New Testament passages before we run out of time. The Pharisees had turned the Sabbath into a legalistic ceremony. Really what was going on was Sabbath was a time to rest. And if you look at Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, if you're going to rest, then look at the very next chapter, 12. They're going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. They are hungry and began to pluck heads of grain. So the Pharisees are saying, your disciples did work. They've broken the Sabbath. Jesus gives the example of David taking the bread of the presence and eating it in the Old Testament. In verse 6, I tell you something greater than the temple is here. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus is our rest. They were resting in Jesus. So the fact that they picked some grain to eat shouldn't be a big deal, because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's the key. And the Mark passage and the Luke passage, turn to the Luke 6 passage. Jesus purposely did things on Sabbath days like healing people to try to teach the Pharisees it's okay to do good for people on the Sabbath. And in Luke chapter 6, the same concept, the same place of them eating the grain. And in verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On the Sabbath then, verses 6 through on, He heals a man with a withered hand. Is it lawful to be on the Sabbath to do good or not? In verse 9. And again, He's teaching them what the Sabbath was really meant to be. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I think that may have been in the Mark. Yeah, that's in the Mark passage, Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Mark 2:27. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The idea is that whenever we rest in His Word, we are resting in Jesus, our Sabbath rest. This is made really clear. Jump down to the fourth line, to the Colossians passage, Colossians chapter 2. Because not only did the Christians no longer feel obligated to keep the Old Testament Saturday Sabbath, already in, when I do my adult instruction class, already in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and Corinthians, it says on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, already in the New Testament, the Christians were worshiping on Sunday, in honor of the Lord's resurrection. That was already doing that. So the Judaizers, the people who were Jewish and become Christians, said, no, we got to still obey all the Jewish laws. Your kids have got to be circumcised. You have to worship on a Saturday. You have to follow all the festivals, all the foods that we eat. You can't be a Christian unless you continue to hold to all those Jewish traditions. Well, you know the history of Romans and the book of Romans, book of Galatians. It was revealed to Paul. Baptism has replaced circumcision. The Lord's Supper has replaced the Passover. It's not necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised. And Paul explains in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, or that the fulfillment has come in Christ. So now that Christ has come, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have the freedom to worship on Sunday. And we are living under the new covenant. And if you look at, the Hebrews passages, especially Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, explains that now, especially Hebrews chapter 4, the whole concept of the rest, this entire chapter is about rest. Hebrews 4, the promise of entering his rest still stands. Then he goes down in verse 4 and talks about those who had unbelief couldn't enter because of unbelief. They didn't have rest. So now in verse 8, Joshua had given them rest. God had not spoken another day later. So in verse 9 and 10, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his. And if you look in the book of Revelation, in conclusion, that final rest will come in heaven. We are resting in his word now. And we rest in the new paradise in Revelation 2, 7. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then in chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, keep in mind it was in the Garden of Eden that God had set aside the seventh day of rest. You see, Adam and Eve were to work the garden. This is way before the Ten Commandments. They were to work the garden. But in the seventh day, even in paradise, they were supposed to rest, to enjoy it. I say paradise, I mean the Garden of Eden, the original paradise. If you look at Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So, in conclusion, going to question number two, how can we daily live in the rest we have from the Lord and look forward to the eternal rest in heaven? How can we have that attitude about life? Faith? What happens if I'm a workaholic and I never get any kind of rest? What happens to me physically, emotionally? You just go to pieces. Has it ever happened to you where you just had under a lot of pressure from work and you had to go like 3 weeks without a day off? But at the end of the 3 weeks, you were fit to be tied, right? Just can't. Your body just, you know. And how do we have rest in the divine service on Sunday? What kinds of things are happening to us at church?
Word,
sacraments. We're bringing all of our needs before God. We're praying, putting into Jesus' feet. We're resting in Him. And question, just like Caleb, the ways in which we too can wholly follow the Lord our God. Like Caleb, wholly following the Lord our God consists of what? Believing God's what? Believing His promises. You look around, it's just like for Caleb, they said, we can't take the Holy Land, the giants are there. But God promised. Whatever problems we have, we can't do this. The giants are there. Trust God's promise. And the promise of heaven, we don't see that with our eyes. We see people dying. We see people being buried. We don't see heaven. We see death. But we say we can see beyond death because of Christ's resurrection. We trust God's promise. So God is looking for people that will trust his promise. And next week when we go to chapter 15, we got 10 chapters left. When I'm gonna get to chapter 24, it will get slightly boring. I'm going to have to try to make it interesting to you because it's kind of like geography lessons. The rest of Joshua here, I'm going to try not bore you to death, where it's giving you all the boundaries of where they live. So we'll kind of look at the boundaries and we'll tie it in to our life as Christians. But, you know, there's now rest for all of us. So let's close with the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. I'm assuming we probably need to take these down, right? We need to take them down for Sunshine Camp? Everybody know we need to leave them up. I think we need to do like we usually do, just two tables up. Because the kids are in here for over.